Well, good evening once again. Let's pray and get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that you are our Father. You've adopted us. We're your children. And thank you, Lord, because you removed the obstacles that kept us from you. You have opened the door that we may come boldly to your throne. Thank you, Father, that we have your Holy Spirit. Thank you that you've sealed us with your Holy Spirit for that final day of redemption. Lord, and as we think about seeing you, Lord, we cry out, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I know, Lord, that the difficulties of this life may cause us to want to escape, but I pray that our desire to be with you is greater than escape. So thank you, Lord, for ministering to us the way that only you can. And so we praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So how's the reading coming along, guys? You remember the key? A little bit every day. So if you wait till 30 minutes ago, forget it. May as well not even crack the book. If you waited till last night, you're just going to kind of rush through it because it's an assignment and I have to read it. So my encouragement to you is don't think in terms of reading it because it's an assignment. Think of it as reading to fill your mind with the principles that God has given us so that when life comes at you 1,000 miles an hour, you're going to have the discernment to know what to do because the Word of God is going to be readily available. What we need in the church today, or at least one of the things that we need in the church today, is discernment. Discernment seems to be absent in many cases from the life of the body of Christ. And perhaps the problem is that we live in a postmodern world. I know that for some of you, maybe that's just the term. But as you've gone through history, you know that you have the Enlightenment and the Dark Ages and the Renaissance and the Modern and so forth, right? So we're living in a time called the postmodern times, postmodern era. Part of the problem we have with that philosophy and that ideology that affects every sphere of society is that the idea is that there are no absolutes. Now, for us as Christians, that can't be possible. Cannot be possible. So no matter how much the world pushes against you to try to get you to believe that there are no absolutes, we have to believe that there are absolutes because it is the Word of God, the absolute Word of God, that has brought us to understand our need for Christ because of the proclamation of the gospel. The gospel is very absolute, very precise, very clear. It's not the clarity of the gospel that creates problems. It's the issue of the heart. And so when we need discernment, the only place that you're going to find discernment is in absolutes. One of my favorite authors, Jay Adams, puts it this way, and I'm paraphrasing, that absolutes, discernment will thrive in an atmosphere of absolutes. Do you want discernment? I'm sure you want discernment. Guys, it's not 7 in the morning, it's 7 p.m. Do you guys want discernment? Okay. So you're going to have to commit yourself to the Word of God because it's in the absolutes of the Word of God that discernment is going to thrive. It's going to grow. You're going to have wisdom and knowledge and understanding, and your eyes will be open to deal with the things that are coming at you. And more importantly, on how to apply God's word to the situation. Because again, we're not living in a time of situational ethics. That was kind of started back in several years ago, 50 years ago or better, or maybe before. Meaning that you adjust your ethics to the situation, right? That's not too far removed from our Christian world today. And couple that, mix that, marry that with postmodernism, and you have the idea that you and only you can define the words that affect your life. So it's an issue of deconstructing things, and then you become the person who determines what it is. So it sounds like this. That's what might be right for you, but it may not be right for me, and you can't tell me what your right is, impose it on me. You ever hear anything like that? Husbands and wives, have you ever heard anything like that? Outside of your own little marriage? What makes you think you can tell me, right? And that's not even yelling. That's just a little raised voice. Okay. The Word of God is different because that's where the authority comes from. And it doesn't make any difference what I think or what I feel or what kind of ideology is around me. The Word of God is absolute. And the Word of God is the authority that my life must submit to. And it's the authority that you must submit your life to. If you're a Christian, you don't have a choice. Does that sound weird? Strange? Why don't you have a choice? Because you are not your own. You have been bought with a price. And because you belong to God and He is supreme, so His commandments must be obeyed and we must submit to Him. Period. Not a comma. Period. So, guys, as you read, you're going to be filling your hearts with God's word that will alert you to life's issues. And what is it that Peter has said to us about life's issues? That God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness and the knowledge of Him who called us by His glory and virtue. None other than Jesus Christ. And in Christ and in the teachings of the Word of God, we will have everything we need to deal with life's issues and to deal with godliness, to deal with what God wants us to. And of course, we've been called to holiness, which is the idea of being set apart for God, being set apart from the world, from our deadness, to new life in Christ Jesus. That's a message that the whole world needs. And I'm sad to say that's a message that the church needs today too. Isn't that a sad commentary? The group of people that should possess this information and their lives should be a reflection of it are in need of hearing it because something is happening to the church. We're being bombarded with all kinds of things. Some of the mainline denominations are jettisoning the commands of God and bringing into their hierarchical structure and to the people some very sinful things. And perhaps all in the name of progress. Do you know what that word means? I'd like you to look up the definition from a different point of view. It's all of the debates today about the political progress, progressives. It's not what we think it is. It's not what we think it is at all. because the definitions have been changed, and we hear words and we think we understand them because it's an English word and we speak English. Okay, so we need to be on our alert. Our ears need to be, we need to be listening. Our eyes need to be wide open. We need to be very careful on all around us. All around us. Even in the body of Christ, the collective body of Christ, on the things that are being written. Because things are being written by so-called Christians, and what's in those books is not what the Bible teaches. So we need to make sure that we're reading information books by reputable people who have a connection to Orthodox Christianity, to in our case, to the doctrines of the Reformation, a commitment back to the Word of God. Being careful that we don't allow tradition or religion or whatever it is to detract us from those things. The deity of Christ is being attacked. The virgin birth of Christ is being attacked. The resurrection is being attacked. The sinless life of Christ is being attacked. And that's something that we need to know. Okay, so as you go through the material, excuse me, and you consider these things in terms of your own life and the lives of the people that will be the Lord will be bringing to you to disciple, it's the implementations of the Word of God that's important. But don't be sidetracked when the questions are like, do you really believe that? Or answer me this question. Or what do you think about? What if? And all of those kinds of questions. Because I've been in that position many times. Now, on one particular occasion, this was the question. So what do you think about this whole issue of homosexuality? And I know it was a trap. I knew it was a trap. My response was, doesn't matter what I think. My thoughts and what I believe are not as important. What I believe is what the Scripture says. So let me show you from the Scriptures. Let me read to you Romans 1. No. I don't want to get into a religious debate. Well, what else are you going to give them? You can't give them anything else but what God says about that. Not long ago, I can't remember how long ago, I was watching one of these reality things, and one of the characters, one of the people in the show, was an individual who looked like a man. He had a beard. Only to discover by his other reality partners, people who were in the program, that he was actually had gone through a transition. He was a transgender, actually. Let me get this correct. She was a transgender, and she now looks like a man. And the purpose is so that she can be with men. Does that sound like common sense to you? Here's a woman who says, I'm going to go through all of the changes necessary, through all the operations, all of the hormonal kinds of things that I need to take, because I really want to be with a man. As now a man, which she really isn't a man. That's the kind of world we live in. And we are supposed to be tolerant to the foolishness of this world. We're supposed to be loving to the people, but not tolerant of the things that go against God. And so these things that God wants us to make sure that we understand are for the purpose of us living it. not in a hateful, destructive way, not to take up arms like the Crusaders, but to take up the arm that God has given us, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, that we apply it to our lives and help them understand what God says. So that's what you're going to be doing on a regular basis. If you're not making disciples, then you've sequestered yourself to being an isolated, lone ranger Christian. If you don't want the help of somebody else, you're basically doing the same thing. I don't need your help. Thank you. I'll do it on my own. It's like the two-year-old who's learning how to tie his shoes, and he says to a dad, "Dad, do it myself. Get your hands off my shoes." He can't tie his shoes, but he's sure going to do it by himself. We need each other. We need each other to make sure that we are in each other's lives asking questions. When we have conversations and some of this stuff bubbles up, that's the opportunity to say, "Now, well, wait a minute. Back that up a little bit. What did you just say? Are you sure that you believe that? Are you sure that's what God wants you to do? Are you sure that's the path you should be taking? Because we need to implement the principles of Scripture to help one another. And people are going to be in different stages of life. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First of all, it says in verse 12, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, who are over you in the Lord, and admonish you to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. But be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Another translation says, "Warn the rebel." "Warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, and be patient with all." Those are the situations that people are going to find in. Some of them are going to be in a state of rebellion. If you've ever found yourself in a state of rebellion, how does a rebuke sit? How does it feel? Let me put it in today's vernacular. How does it make you feel? How does it settle? The answer is, it doesn't settle. How dare you? Most scripture says, we confront the rebel. You, brother, you are in rebellion. What you're doing, according to the Word of God, is rebellion. You are in danger. What about the others? You warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. Those who are having difficulty, for one reason or another, they really want to do what God says, but they need encouragement. They need your help. Because they want to give up. "I don't think I can do this. I don't know how I'm going to do it. Well, this is really hard." And you're going to comfort them. You're going to encourage them. And what else are you going to do? You're going to uphold the weak. Those who are having such a difficult time in walking in obedience with the Lord can be likened to a patient who has just gone through surgery. And the doctor says, "I want you to get up and I want you to walk the nurse's station and back." And they get up, sit at the edge of the bed, try to stand up, and they fall back on the bed. What do they need? They need a couple of people to come alongside, one on each side, and hold them up while they walk to the nurse's station and back. But that's a lot of work, isn't it? I can't be there for you 24/7. I can't bottle feed you. That's our response. Our response should be, to the extent that I can, I'll walk with you. To the extent I'll comfort and encourage you and till the Lord is strengthening you. You can do it because the Word of God says so. Now, for the faint-hearted to say, "I can't," we need to investigate whether or not that's a euphemism. In many cases, we use the word "I can" as a euphemism. What's the real word? I won't. It's not a matter of lack of ability. It's a lack of willingness. And that changes everything. So you're going to be dealing with all kinds of people. And we need to be prepared. And not one size fits all. If you have a little a plan of how you deal with all people, it's not going to work. Because you need to find out what's going on in here. What's going on in the very essence of their lives, in the heart. You're going to have to take some time to talk, ask questions, find out. We'll see what their struggles are. I apologize. I cannot get rid of this cough. So tonight we're going to talk a little bit about that kind of change and what it looks like. Okay, so you have your handouts. As Christians, we are to become keenly aware of God's provision for change. Why is that important? It's important because of the questions that you will be asked. What's the question? How do I do this? I don't know, but let me give you a number of psychologists. He can help you. No, that's not the answer. The answer is found in God's word. So we need to be keenly aware of God's provision for change. In examining the scriptures, we will discover God speaks directly and indirectly to the issue or the issues that keep us from growing spiritually and the change that he wants to bring about or the changes. Now, you know that the Bible speaks directly and indirectly. For example, you should love your neighbor as yourself. That's an indirect revelation from God that you love yourself. Somebody recently said to me, the reason I have all these problems is because I hate myself. Time out. It's time for the flag to come out. And we're going to look at that. Did you know that that's not true? Now that's a lie that needs to be corrected. That's a lie that's been perpetrated on us by the enemy through the system that we live in. The reason people have these problems is because their esteem about themselves, their love about themselves is so low. Oh, my. That's a lie that needs correcting. Scripture says, directly speaking to husbands in Ephesians 5, but it's to you women too. No man ever hated his flesh, but knows how to nourish it and cherish it. We, people, men and women, know how to take care of ourselves because we love ourselves. So what's the flip side of the coin? Flip side of the coin is self-pity. The reason I'm doing this is because you're not treating me as the center of the universe. You don't think of me as important as I think of me. And your world isn't revolving around me as it should. Oh, boo-hoo. I know what I'll do. And then people commit themselves to all kinds of evil. You know, self-pity is very prevalent. You don't have to go outside of yourself. Each one of us knows what self-pity is. And I think each one of us knows how destructive it is. Why do we need this? We need God's word to speak directly to these issues and clear the smoke of the lies and bring in the light of the truth. The more we study God's word with his purposes in mind, the clearer it will become what it is that is keeping us from experiencing a transformed life. Because, you know, after all, that is the goal. How then will we experience this change? How do you do it? I'm glad you asked, because we're going to talk about it tonight. First of all, let's look at the goal. The goal for each and every Christian is to change. A change is required. What kind of change? A transformed life, a conformed life, a life that is set apart for God and for his use. For many reasons, but one, because I told you a while ago that you do not belong to yourself. You've been purchased with a price. If you don't believe that, you are not a Christian. Have you ever read that little poem that says, talks about being the master of your own fate and the captain of your ship or something like that? Have you ever read the whole poem? Whew, what a dark and evil poem it is. I should bring it next time and read it to you. That's not you. That's not the Christian. The Lord didn't save us so that we can go our own way. Which some people, that's the way some people live. I'm saved. I received Christ. Okay, but how come your life looks the way it looks? Brother, don't judge me. Well, there is a place for that. The question itself is bringing focus into an issue that needs to be addressed. So it's this transformed, conformed life. It's really sanctification of what we talked about last week. Into what? To be changed into what is the question. Listen to a couple of passages of Scripture. 2 Corinthians 3:18, if you're taking notes. 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Isn't that amazing? Into what? Into the image of Christ. I know I'm repetitive. I say to my wife, I'm a broken record, and you're going to hear me. Not only am I repetitive, I'm redundant. And I'm going to tell you things over and over again. It's this, that's the answer. God has saved us for the purpose of forming us into the image of his own Son. Progressive sanctification is what is happening in our lives. There should be a regular, consistent change in our lives where those around you can say, you know, I really do see a change in your life. And then you can stand back and say, okay, tell me what you see. And they should be able to tell you. It used to be that, but I see this now. And that's important. Now, of course, we don't ask those purposes to kind of slap ourselves on the back and say, man, I'm doing good. No, it would be for the purpose of humbling ourselves and thanking God that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives to such a degree that the change really is obvious away from my own thinking. Because I can believe that I'm changing. Doesn't mean I'm changing. I can try to convince my wife that I'm changing. She probably shakes her head and says, what? Did somebody hit you in the head? Are you smoking crack? What's wrong with you? Do you believe your own lies? You know, and you know all this stuff. Okay, so it's this change. Romans 8:29, look at that passage. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Shouldn't that penetrate our hearts to know that before the foundations of the world, God had chosen us, first of all, to be born again, and then to be transformed, and the transformation would be to the image and likeness of Christ. What are you supposed to be changing to? More like Christ. Now, I've told you that I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and as a Roman Catholic, we were encouraged to imitate Christ. Well, I can stand up here and imitate a monkey. I really can. You think that I am a monkey. But by imitating a monkey doesn't mean that I'm a monkey or I'm going to stay that way or changes are going to take place in my life. Imitations are simply imitations. To reflect the likeness of Christ is something else that the Holy Spirit does. And so we have opportunities on a regular basis through trials and temptations. Do you know the difference between the Lord trying us and the temptations? Let me see if I can put it just very simply. A trial or a testing by God is for the purpose of us implementing at that moment, it's an opportunity for us to implement the principles that we've learned. My wife is nagging me. Okay, this is a good time for me to bite my tongue and be kind to my wife and try to understand what's bothering her instead of retorting. No, Susie's not a nag. I'm just using husbands and wives as an example. That's an opportunity. God tests us for the purpose of bringing to the surface those things that need to be removed or adjusted or applied. A temptation doesn't come from God. Read James. We're not tempted. We cannot be tempted by God, but we are tempted when we are tempted by our own desires, and it's an enticement, enticed to fulfill it. Temptation is a beckoning to implement the sin that you're being tempted to. Do you know the difference? So when God is putting us on a test, don't call it a temptation because you are saying something about God that's not true. Here's the opportunity. How many of you guys pay for patience? And then God gives you the opportunity to be patient. And then you say, Lord, I was praying for patience and you didn't give me patience. Son, I gave you the opportunity to be patient. And what did you do? I was irritable. I exploded. I reacted. Lord, I sinned. How often do you suppose you're going to have opportunities to implement the fruit of the Spirit? Every day. Because those are the things that God will use, at least one of the things that God will use, to bring you to a place of growth. And the home seems to be the best learning place. Because that's where your real self lives, I think. You guys that are married, have you ever said something like this to your spouse? Well, now, wait a minute. You wouldn't treat Pastor Richard like that, would you? And so, well, of course not. Well, why would you treat me that way? I can be myself with you. Does that mean that you're being fake with me? Not that I want your wrath. I just can't control my temper. Well, if you were in a situation with Pastor Richard, would you control your temper? Oh, well, of course I could control my temper. Isn't that weird and strange? Not only that, guys, it's sinful. The home is the place with your children. There are things that you say to one another in the presence of your children that you would not say to anybody here in this congregation. You wouldn't be caught dead saying those words in outside of your home. But it's okay for you to defile the little ears of your children and fill their little hearts with angst. Oh, dear ones, how much the Holy Spirit wants to change us. How much. And I wonder how rebellious we are against, and we grieve him by pushing him away, rejecting him. And in a sense, we may say, mind your own business. I know what I'm doing. Which is not true at all. So what's the goal? The goal is for us to change into the likeness and the image of Christ. Before we leave, I'm going to give you some examples out of Ephesians. Okay? Point number two. What's the problem? The problem is the heart. The heart's the problem. Listen, my conflict with other people is not so much the other people. My problem with conflicts with other people is my heart. It's what's happening in my heart that makes all the difference. And what am I going to do with those issues of the heart? And what I do with those issues of the heart is all important. It's either going to be a matter of obedience or disobedience. It's either going to be a matter of action, proper biblical response, or reaction, implementation of the flesh. Or it's going to be excusing me on the basis of somebody else's actions. You know one of the biggest lies we use within our family? You make me so mad. Really? How is it possible that I am so powerful to make another person mad? The truth is, I get angry when I experience that. But we're not ready to confess our sin in light of that situation. It's the heart, guys. It's the heart. That's where the problem is. Why is the heart the focus of change? Listen to what the scripture says. As we look at the scripture, it's going to reveal to us our thoughts. It's going to reveal to us our speech. It's going to reveal to us our actions. Men and women alike. Children as well. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. What do these evil thoughts look like? Murder, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, slander. And really, the list can go on. Because if you look at other parallel passages, that list is really big. And it's not all-encompassing in one place. It reveals the thoughts. Here's where some of the actions take in place. Because the heart and the mind work together. Not apart. Work together. Because they have an effect on one another. So it's going to reveal your thoughts. So the scripture is going to bring you to a place of realizing that the problem that you're having in your heart is because this is where the evil thoughts come. Wait a minute. Shouldn't that be the mind? Should that not be the mind? Why is it the scripture says your heart? Because it's the essence of who you are. It's not this little muscle that pumps blood through my body. It's the inner person. It's the me that lives within me. It's the essence of who I am. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. That's where they come from. They percolate out of the issue of my heart. And then I entertain them back and forth, back and forth. Did you know that you plan evil? Oh, Pastor Richard, come on, people say to me. I don't think I've ever planned evil. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. The scripture bears it out. And that's where we have to capture the thoughts, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, where the battle is taking place, the spiritual battle. We take every thought captive. And what do? We make it obedient to Christ. So it reveals our thoughts. Matthew 12:34, Jesus said, "You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart." It entices, it activates, it reveals. And then here comes the words. What does the Bible say? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And you've had this experience. You say something, you go, "Oh my, where did that come from?" You know where it came from. It came from the heart. "I don't know why I said that." Well, if you investigate the scripture, it's very clear, because something is brewing in your heart and it pops out, because you're going to be bumped in life. I use this illustration, forgive my repetition, but if I walk down these stairs and stumble, what's going to come out of this little bottle? What's that? Water. Not coffee? Not orange juice? Not chocolate milk? Why water? Why would you say water? Because that's what is in this bottle. So you're going to get bumped in life. What do you think is going to come out when you get bumped? What's in here? Oh, I did. Where did that come from? It came from in here because I just bumped you, and that's what I got hit with. It reveals the words. And if we don't... if we don't take those captive, if we don't begin to deal with those things in the heart, it eventually will become an action. Look at Mark 7, 21 and 22. "For from within him, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, thefts, murder, adulteries, deeds of coveting, wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." You see how the scripture in other places expands the list of those things that come from the heart. Foolishness is an action. Where does it come from? The heart. What about these other things? The heart. They're actions. If we don't consider our thoughts, what's brewing in our hearts, and what we do, we're going to give ourselves over to doing what we believe is right in our own eyes. Which is what we have today. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. "This may not be right for you," they say, "but it's right for me." If the Bible says it's not right for anybody who claims to be a Christian. These passages of Scripture should really pare down. It should really begin to be compressed to solidify our position in Christ. They really should. I was listening to a teaching this morning when I got up by Alistair Begg. And I know that he only touched on it, but it's something that I've thought for a while. and I don't mention it often, but Susie and I have conversations about it from time to time, even before today. So as our habit is, as soon as we wake up, I turn on a teaching, and we listen to it while we have coffee, and then we pray. And we pray for what is being taught. This morning it was taking the Lord's name in vain. Now, when you hear that, taking the name's Lord in vain, probably for all of us, the first thought is swearing, cussing. Well, that is part of it. That is using the name of God in an unholy way, in an assault against God himself, but professing to be a Christian and living like you're not a Christian, you are taking the Lord's name in vain. When I say something in a form of identifying with the principles of the Scripture, and I do the direct opposite, I am lying. And by me saying I'm a Christian, I'm taking the Lord's name in vain. God's name is holy. Cannot be just thrown around for whatever purposes we may choose. It's extremely important that we understand what we're doing. The other thing, we have a tendency to say, you know, God told me. If it's not in the Scripture and it's a feeling or a dream or an intuition or a thought, when you invoke the word of God, God told me, you're taking the Lord's name in vain. Charismatics and Pentecostals are notorious for doing that kind of nonsense. The Lord told me, I know because I feel it is from the Lord and stuff like that. It's feelings. It's just using the name of God for whatever purposes. And we ought to be extremely careful. And how are we going to learn to be careful? By examining our lives in light of Scripture, making sure that we are in the faith, that we are maintaining our walk with the Lord through obedience and submission, putting to death the works of the flesh. Next week is going to be the mortification of the flesh. How do you kill something you can't see? Well, that's what you're called to do. And then, of course, you know that we throw around words like mortification and vivification. And, well, yeah, what's vivification? What's mortification in the first place? And I replace it with vivification? What's that? Simply living for Christ. Make sure that your life as you live is a reflection of your obedience and submission to the Lordship of Jesus. So that's the problem. What's the solution? The solution is sanctification. Sanctification, we've already talked about, but it's the ongoing thing that you're going to be experiencing for the rest of your life until you are in glory. You're not going to be able to get away from sanctification in this lifetime. You cannot. There is not one of you, not one of us, that can claim to have achieved. I've arrived. I have not arrived. Paul says that. Not that I have arrived, but he presses on. I can't say more than Paul says. I've not arrived, and I dare say, neither have you. So sanctification is progressive, it's ongoing, it's continual. It's a work of the Holy Spirit that should be prompting us to obedience. It should be propelling us to want to do what God wants because we love God and we want to keep his commandments. Because I know that it's going to glorify God. If there is no, in a sense, benefit that I see, it doesn't matter. Because if you're doing those things simply to receive the benefit of what you think you're going to get from God, you're approaching God pragmatically and selfishly and incorrectly. Yeah, there is a blessing, but the blessings are divvied out, given to us by God as he wills, not as I demand. It's not like our children and us as fathers who they try to bribe us into, okay, Daddy, if I be obedient, can I go to the movie with my friends? That's not obedience, son. That's negotiation with a bribe. And you who are raising parents, make sure that you know the difference between training your children with an incentive as opposed to a bribe. We can't get into it now, but there's a difference between an incentive and a bribe. And I'm concerned that a lot of us parents are constantly bribing our children to a kind of action that we think is a good action. Why do you think they're doing it? Because they like the reward. And as soon as a reward is in their hand, you got to bribe them again with something bigger. How far does that bribe go? To their destruction. Guys, the solution is sanctification. How is this done? First of all, A, self-examination. We must examine ourselves constantly, constantly, constantly by reading the Word of God. People say, how do you examine yourself? Do you have a checklist? No, it's the Word of God. Every page I turn, there's something that I can examine my life to. Every page. Even Deuteronomy, Leviticus, yeah, I'll find something in there. Judges? Ruth? Absolutely. Everywhere. Because it's the Word of God. The Word of God stands in judgment over me, and there's no better place that I can go to for evaluation. So self-examination. What might it look like? Here's an example. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy chapter 3. Are you there? Okay. Paul says to Timothy, starting in verse 14, "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ." Now we know Paul was very instrumental in Timothy's life. But there was other two people that were extremely instrumental in his life. His mother and his grandmother. From childhood. His father was not Jewish. But obviously, Timothy's life was saturated with the Scriptures, the Old Testament, from childhood. And is it an interesting scripture that Paul says that from childhood these Scriptures made you wise unto salvation? Sometimes we think the Old Testament has nothing to do about salvation. Yes, it does. Made you wise unto salvation and faith in Jesus. Then he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. And what's the goal? That the goal is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As we're being conformed to the image of Christ, God has already prepared for us good works to walk in. That conforming and the molding to Christ will result itself in the kinds of work that God has called us to do. It's not salvation for works. It's works that proceed from salvation. If you want to really read, if you want to read something in the Scripture, go to James or read it. James says, "You say you're a Christian? Yes. Prove it." Really? How are you going to prove it? And so James proceeds. Listen, if you say you're a Christian, there ought to be fruit in your life, because the salvation that God has given you should result in the kinds of works that should be an idea, a reflection of the changes that he wants to bring about in your life. He has set you apart for these holy things, and those holy things should be evident in your life. So what about this teaching and reproof and correction and doctrine? Teaching is doctrine. The Holy Spirit, through the Scriptures, enlightens us to what we can to what can be recognized concerning God, what is of him and what is not of him. So as I read the Scriptures, I'm going to be confronted with the ideas, oh, these things are of God. But wait a minute. I think this way. I do these things. I speak this way. If those things are contrary to God, then God wants me to remove them, repent of them, and begin to continually, daily put them to death. And then replace them with the things that God says, these things are of me. There's a passage of Scripture, and I can't remember. It says, let these things be not named among the children of God. their sins. Let them not even be spoken of in secret. So we need to examine our life through the scripture to recognize what is of God and what is not of God so we can turn from them. Doctrine is what'll teach us. The doctrine of baptism. There's only one way for a Christian to be baptized. And that is after conversion, as a result of obedience, faith in proclaiming that his faith is in Christ, and now this is an act of obedience, and now I am part of these people that I will worship with. Not as a baby like I was. That wasn't a baptism. That was not a baptism. And in some churches, they baptize babies. Not the Roman Catholic Church, but some other churches that call themselves evangelicals. That's not a baptism, folks. The only thing that happens to babies in the Roman Catholic system and in some of the Presbyterian system is that baby gets wet. That's it. The doctrine of baptism is extremely important, and we not ought to mess with it. Regardless of tradition. Tradition goes out, and the scripture comes in. Because God said so. Reproof. Oh, that's not a good word. It's akin to a rebuke. Well, I can do the other things, but rebuke? I know. The interesting thing is that we who proclaim and preach the gospel are called to rebuke. That's part and parcel of the responsibility of the teaching that comes from pulpits. And that is to bring to understanding and a clear understanding to the people that what the Bible teaches is a confrontation to what you may be saying, doing, and acting upon that is different. It's a careful investigation to see what must be adjusted. Reproof is important. The scripture helps us to understand our personal responsibility, and the scripture exposes our wrong thoughts, let me rephrase that, exposes our sinful thoughts and our sinful speech and our sinful action. So what are you going to do once you're exposed, because that's what a rebuke does? What are you going to do? You're going to correct it. You're going to bring correction to those things that God says, nope, you're going the wrong direction. You're doing the wrong thing. That's not the kind of language I want from my child. Your attitude has got to be amended, got to be repented of. I can see down deep into your soul that you're trying to kind of push it over to the corner, kind of tuck it in your back pocket for a rainy day. You don't plan evil? Yeah, you do. Let me tell you how you plan evil. You keep records of wrong. You keep records of wrong because you're going to need to use those wrong against one another at an occasion. Let me give you a might seem like a silly example. When the team that coach baseball teams come on the field for practice or a game, they usually have a duffel bag with them. And in that duffel bag, it's equipment. Part of the equipment is bats. So that duffel bag has a lot of bats in it. When we experience something from somebody and we take note of it, we keep record of that wrong, it's as if they're handing us a baseball bat with the sin that they have leveled against us, and we say, thank you. I'll put it in my bag here, and I got my bag secured, and I'll carry it with me. Because I know the day is coming when we're going to have this tiff again. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to pull that thing that you did against me from way back, take that baseball bat, and I'm going to clobber you with it. You keep record of wrongs that you're planning on using it someday. So you do plan evil. Let me rephrase that. We plan evil. And that ought to be checked and corrected. It ought to be exposed and corrected. What does God want us to do? Unload the duffel bag. Don't pick up another duffel bag and don't keep records of wrong. We're good at that, aren't we? If I were to ask you, I'm giving you a piece of paper, and I want you to tell me how many kind, wonderful things that you have received this today or experienced. And I want you to put also the number and write out what you've experienced that was not good and has been perpetrated against you. What do you think would be the bigger list? Oh, today I was so irritated. This guy irritated me. I went to the store, and I was very nice to the cashier, and I, you know, good morning, sir, how are you doing? Maybe he didn't see me. I might be tempted to say, excuse me, do you know me? Is it something that I've done to you for you to treat me so rudely? Mark it down. That guy at the grocery, ah, he is. I know how I'll treat that guy next time I come through his check. I'll just throw my money on the counter. I'm not even going to say good morning to him. He's not worth my good morning, sir. Guys, that ought to be in check. Husbands and wives, do you have a bigger list of all the marvelous, wonderful things that come from the fruit of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, mercy, self-control. Or do you have a list like anger, resentment, bitterness, hatred, vengeance? I mean, you know the difference between the two, right? One wars against the other, according to Galatians 5. What are you keeping a record of? Now, you certainly don't have a record of things that people have blessed you with. Why? That's expected. That's expected. People say to me, I say, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. Amen. Now tell me how you're really doing. Guys, listen, Christian cliches, I'm tired of them. I really am tired of Christian cliches. I know that we're treated better than we deserve. We're saved. Praise God that we're saved. We ought to rejoice in that. But how are we going to get to know each other when we say, you know what, I'm really interested in what's going on with you. Thank you for asking. How can I pray? I'm so sorry that you're going through that. It gives us an opportunity to minister to each other. The better than I deserve might be, keep your distance, it's none of your business. Now, maybe not. Maybe not. But it doesn't draw you any closer. Go, oh, okay. It's the reproof that's hard. The correction, we say, but it's so difficult. You don't understand. Oh, but we do understand because we walk in each other's shoes because we're prone to sin. And then what comes after? Instruction in righteousness. Then I replace the sin with what is righteous, that is, with the holy things of God. And the more that I commit myself to live out the holy things of God, the other things will begin to diminish. J. Adams puts it this way. He uses two words, dehabituation and rehabituation. It's an issue of habits. One is to remove the habit. The other one is to learn a habit. And we need to replace habits. Through repentance, obviously, and confession. So what's the result? The result is spiritual maturity. We will be walking in newness of life. We'll be walking as children of the light. Spiritual maturity will come when we find ourselves thinking biblically, acting biblically, taking thoughts captive and making them obedient to Christ. being ready to take a couple of steps backwards and say, excuse me, honey, I was just about to be mean. Give me a second. You stop yourself dead in your tracks and you do a 180. Not away from your spouse or your children, a 180 away from the sin. Okay. Listen to this. Ephesians 4, 7 through 24. This I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Listen to the description of the Gentiles. That is, the ones that are not in Christ. They walk in the futility of their minds, being darkened of their understanding, and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity and greediness. Wow. But you did not learn Christ this way, if indeed you heard him and have been taught by him. You see how it gives us an opportunity to examine where we stand with the Lord? Just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted according to the lustful deceits that you have, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new self, which is the likeness of God, which is the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness and truth. It's a comparison. It's an antithetical idea of who the world is and who we are as Christians. And why? Because we've been saved. We're new creatures in Christ Jesus. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And now we walk in newness of life. We walk in renewed minds. Now we have the mind of Christ. How? People said to me, wait a minute. How do I have the mind of Christ? You know the answer? Because I have his word. Here's the mind of Christ. And here's where I'm going to find the discernment. Here's where I'm going to find the instruction. Here's where I'm going to find the commands. Here's where I'm going to find the power that God gives me, or the declaration of the power that he gives me in the Holy Spirit to do exactly as he wants me to do, so that I don't act like those whose hearts are hardened. They're callous, they're giving themselves over to sensuality, their thinking is futile, their minds are darkened, they have no understanding. That's not us. So we put off, we lay aside the former conduct. Why? Because we have been renewed in the spirit of our mind. And then we put on, we practice, we clothe ourselves, we walk in the way that God has called us to. So let me give you an example. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And I'll ask this question, and the only one that cannot answer, that will not be allowed to answer, is Daniel. You have to bite your tongue, Daniel. Okay, Ephesians 4:28. Now here's an example of a transformed life. Here's an example of what the scripture is talking about, the change that should take place. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands what is good, so that he may have something to give to one who is in need. So the question is this: when is a thief no longer a thief? And this is not my illustration. This is Jay Adams' illustration, because he asks, change into what? So when is a thief no longer a thief? That's the answer. When he gives instead of taking. But typically we're going to say when he stops stealing. You see, that's what we've been taught. If you just quit doing that. When President Reagan was in office, his wife, Nancy Reagan, as a first lady, wanted to do something for our nation. Do you remember what she did? She wanted to attack the drug problem that we had in our country. And so she started the campaign. Some of you probably weren't even born then, but let me ask you older folk. Do you remember what that campaign was?
Just say no.
Just say no. The oldest member of the, well, one of the oldest members of the, just say no. You see? The cessation of evil. Just say no. So, lo and behold, how many years later? 30-some years later? Ain't got no more problems with drugs because we learned to say no. Ha ha ha. It's worse now than ever before, and it's getting worse. Because in order for us to simply say no, in what power, under whose authority, and what's the outcome? To change to what? Here's a picture. This guy was a thief. A known thief. Imagine this thief walking through your neighborhood. He lives in the area. He walks through your neighborhood. And he is known as the guy who takes things from you. And so what are you going to do with your watering hose and your kids' bicycles and stuff that's left in the front yard? You got to leave it there. Because you want it to be a gift for this thief. No, you can put it away. Because when he comes to the neighborhood, sure enough, things are going to end up missing, and you know, it's the known thief. But one day he comes to your house. It's Mr. Salasad, good morning. You know, I noticed that yesterday while you were watering your flowers, your hose had a big leak. It was squirting all over the place. And so I thought, you know, you need a new hose. So I was at Walmart, and I was thinking about you, so I got you a hose. And he's going to look down and go, call 911. I think the guy had a heart attack. And you're going to go, what? What happened to this guy? And he tells you of a testimony of his life that he's come to Christ and realizes that his life was filled with sin. It was an attack against God, and he was hurting other people by taking things that weren't belong to him. So he went and got a job, and now he's working with his hands to what is good, and he's providing for himself. And furthermore, now he's going to give to those who have a need. So when is this thief no longer a thief? When he is, his life is an example of giving. He's no longer taking, now he's giving, because his life has been transformed. That's what the change is. It's not just the cessation of evil. No, it's the replacing of evil with what's righteousness, because our minds have been renewed, and now we think biblically, we understand biblically, we see things biblically, and our heart is activated by the Holy Spirit to do what is pleasing to God and profitable to others. That's a transformed life. If that's not a reflection of your life, then you are not a Christian. You are a religious person fooling yourself into believing that you have a relationship with the living God. You do not. And what's necessary is for you to submit yourself to God, cry out for mercy, that you may be saved. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts you of these things, not I. But you see the change? Biblical change can be had. If you're meeting with people who are not Christians, don't expect to give them this kind of a message and expect to see change. They need to hear the gospel so that the Holy Spirit can penetrate their hearts with a message of salvation and bring them to newness of life. If you're meeting with other Christians and you see that they're fighting you at every step, they are in rebellion. What do they need? A stern rebuke. Isn't that what, not because I say so, isn't that what Paul said in Thessalonians? Listen, brother, your life is a reflection of disobedience and rebellion. That's a sin. And unless you turn from that, you're going to continue to have problems with God and with everybody else. If you're meeting with another Christian and they're fighting you, that's problematic. And if they can't look at themselves in light of the scripture, they're probably looking at themselves as victims of something or other that the world has told us that we are. I'm not a victim. Scripture says I am more than a victor. If I'm a victor, how can I be more than a victor? It's an emphatic kind of thing. A giant, giant. That's who we are in Christ. We're not victims. But if we buy the lies of the world, if we give in to the lies of the world, we're not going to come to repentance. And our life is not going to reflect the transforming work of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to continue in our sin. Prepare yourself, because the Lord will chasten you. And the chastening of the Lord is holy. And it's nothing to be played with. So be encouraged. The Lord is working in and through us to accomplish His holy will, and He has called us to obedience, and you can be obedient because you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. And if you rely on the Holy Spirit instead of your flesh, things will change. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together. Thank you for my brothers and sisters' patience in going over time. I ask, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would drive these truths home to my heart. Lord, that you might transform and change me. In Jesus' name, amen.